The scripture reading this morning is Psalm 37. Psalm 37, the text is verse 37. We read the psalm in its entirety. Psalm 37, a psalm of David. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord, and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger, and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The wicked plotteth against the just, and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. The Lord shall laugh at him, for he seeth that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn out the sword, and have bent their bow, to cast down the poor and needy, and to slay such as be of upright conversation. Their sword shall enter into their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man hath is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholdeth the righteous. The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord shall be as the fat of lambs. They shall consume, into smoke shall they consume away. The wicked borroweth, and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy, and giveth. For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful, and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil, and do good, and dwell for evermore. For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land, and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watcheth the righteous, and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord, and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. and the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in Him. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. May God bless that reading to our hearts. The text this morning is verse 37. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the focus of Psalm 37 is to give encouragement to the godly and to the righteous child of God. To encourage him as he sees the struggles and the trials and the afflictions in his life that he experiences exactly because he's trying to walk a holy life before God. And as he looks beside him and he sees the wicked prospering in their way, prospering exactly because of their sins, and they throw themselves to their sins and they prosper. Verses 1 and 2, you could say, give the theme of the psalm. David says, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. David writes, don't be bothered by the prosperity of the wicked, and don't become envious of them either. Don't let the wicked be a distraction to you, but focus on trusting in God. Commit your way unto the Lord. Continue to do good and live a holy life, and God will take care of you. We should notice that David writes this psalm when he's an old man. That's clear from verse 25. David says, I have been young and now am old. That helps us to understand part of the reason why David writes this psalm. He writes the psalm in order to give instruction and wisdom to the younger generations in the church, and perhaps especially to the young people and the young adults in the church. Because through his life, David has learned some of the temptations that face the child of God, some of the questions that might appear in their minds. But through his long life, David has also learned to have the proper perspective when it comes to the prosperity of the wicked and the afflictions of the righteous. To summarize the psalm, we could put it this way. David tells us, I have felt what you have felt, perhaps what you are feeling right now, child of God. I have often wondered why the wicked are allowed to prosper in their sins. They grow in their riches and in their wealth, exactly in their sins. And I have wondered why the righteous need to have it so hard, a life of self-sacrifice and denial. But I have learned, David says, that when you look at the wicked and when you look at the righteous, you must not focus merely on their present circumstances and situations, but you must look ahead to their end. You must look at what is coming to them when they arrive at their end, because the end of the wicked is destruction. But the end of the righteous, of the perfect, and of the upright man is peace. And so David says in the text, mark the perfect man. Focus on him. Let him be your example and your teacher and guide, because his end is peace. That's wise counsel for us, people of God. How often don't we see the wicked prospering in their way? We can be distracted by them so easily. Focus on everything that they have. And sometimes we can think how hard we have it. Consider a few examples from our everyday lives. The wicked man, who's lazy and who refuses to work. He could easily have a job and work, but he refuses to work. He sits at home and he collects his welfare check from the government every month. Meanwhile, the righteous and the godly man works hard under the sweat of his brow when he comes home tired. Consider, the wicked have no problems when it comes to getting work that requires sinful labor on Sundays. The wicked have no problem getting work that requires sinful labor union membership. The wicked have no problems getting those jobs that require them to transfer from city to city, because they don't care whether there's a true church in that new city in which they can worship God. But for the righteous, all these things are roadblocks and stumbling blocks. They make his way difficult. The wicked prosper in their jobs, and the righteous continues to search for a job. That's just one example. And all these things can cause the godly man to question his efforts, so that he says to himself, "Why should I strive to keep God's commandments? Why am I living, trying to live such a holy life when it seems that this holy life only means hardships and struggles and trials for me?" How tempting it is to imitate the lifestyles of the wicked, to live with the ease and the carefree lifestyles that they have. It seems that they have it so easy and prosperous at times. David says, don't be distracted by the wicked, child of God, but focus on the godly man. Focus on the perfect man. Let him be your example and guide. Because though his way through life is filled with work and hardships and struggles, his end is peace. We take as our theme then this morning, marking the perfect man. Looking at Psalm 37, verse 37, looking at that under the theme, marking the perfect man. We consider first who he is. Who is the perfect man? Second, what his end is. And third, our marking him. The text says, "Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." And we read that verse, and perhaps the first question that comes to our mind is this: who is the perfect man? Where are we to find such a man, perfect and upright? Who is going to stand up and boast in themselves, saying that they are perfect and upright? We look at ourselves, and don't we see ourselves full of imperfections and wrongdoings? The striking thing about those two words, perfect and upright, is that those words first apply to God. These words are descriptions of who God is. And they can only be descriptions of a man because they are first characteristics from God. God is the perfect one. God is the upright one. And to be the perfect and the upright man is to reflect God perfectly and to bear the image of God perfectly in a creaturely measure. The word for perfect in the text means to be full or to be complete. We say that God is perfect, first of all, because God is full and complete in himself. In all his perfections, in all his attributes, God is perfect. He is full and complete. His grace, his mercy, his love, and his wisdom are infinite. They are full and complete. You cannot add anything to the attributes of God. You cannot add anything to the wisdom or the love of God. They are perfect. God is perfect in his own covenant life. He enjoys fullness of life and completion in the life he enjoys in the Trinity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling together in a perfect bond of love and friendship. You cannot add anything to the life and to the joy that exists in the life among the three persons of the Trinity. God is perfectly satisfied within himself, and he has no need of any friendship outside of himself. God is perfect in his works and in his ways, in his decrees in eternity. He is perfect in how he carries out his decrees, in his works of creation, providence, and redemption. He is perfect, doing everything right and in a most glorious manner. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, we read, "He is the rock. His work is perfect." And the man who is perfect is the man who partakes of the fullness of God and of the perfections of God, who partakes of God's grace and of God's mercy and love and wisdom as much as it is possible from a creaturely perspective to enjoy and partake of the perfections of God. He is a man who partakes of the fullness of covenant life with God, enjoying life with the triune God, perfectly in love and fellowship. Having God, the perfect and upright man lacks nothing. The word upright in the text means to be straight or to conform to a standard. We say that God is upright, first of all, because God, everything He does is in perfect harmony with who He is. To explain that, God is holy, which means that God is perfectly consecrated to Himself as the only good and the highest good and the overflowing fountain of God, all good. He's devoted to Himself in every way. He loves Himself and serves Himself. And to say that God is upright means to say that everything He does, all His works, are done in perfect devotion to who God is. God never frustrates Himself. He never regrets doing something because everything He does serves His own glory and His own honor. God is His own standard, and everything He does is in perfect harmony with His holiness. In a man, to be upright then means to conform to who God is, to the standard of God's law. It means that a man is first devoted to God in everything he does, and then everything he does serves God's glory and honor. It means that all that a man does or says or thinks is in harmony with the standard of God's law. Well, all that is important for us to know who the perfect and the upright man is, what these words mean. But so that we have a clear picture of who the perfect and upright man is, the psalmist goes on throughout the entire psalm to paint a picture for us of who the perfect and upright man is and what he looks like. So that in verse 21, he describes the perfect man this way: "The wicked borroweth and payeth not again, but the righteous showeth mercy and giveth." The righteous man shows mercy, pity, and compassion. He shows mercy because he, first of all, is a partaker of God's mercy, that perfection of God. God's mercy fills his being so that he reflects God's mercy in his actions towards others. The wicked man does not show mercy because the wicked man is not filled with the mercy of God. The wicked man, you could say, is empty. He does not know God's mercy, and so he cannot show mercy to others. In verse 23, we read this: "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." That means that the scriptures are the guide for the righteous man. He has God's law written on his heart so that God governs his decision making. God's rule is his guide. The wicked man doesn't have his steps ordered according to God's word because the wicked man doesn't have God's word written on his heart. He's a law unto himself, and therefore he's a transgressor, and he is rebellious. He delights in his own ways. In verses 30 and 31, we read this: "The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide." The righteous man speaks wisdom because God has given to the righteous man a new heart that's filled with the wisdom of God. And out of the abundance of his new heart, the righteous man speaks wisdom from his mouth. The wicked man does not speak wisdom because the wicked man does not have the wisdom of God. He's empty of wisdom. He walks by his own foolish ways and tendencies. To be the perfect and the upright man, then, is to be a perfect reflection of who God is. To be full to the brim of all the perfections of God. To enjoy perfect covenantal life with God. To do all things in perfect conformity to the standard of God's law. To be the perfect and the upright man is to bear the image of God. Well, having the perfect man described for us, we can now go on to identify who the perfect and the upright man is. But again, we ask, where are we to find such a man? Is there such a man that we can look at and say he is the perfect and the upright man? From one point of view, we can say that there is only one who is perfect and upright. You see, when man fell in the Garden of Eden, when he fell in Father Adam, man lost the image of God. He had the image of God. He was perfect and upright, but he lost that image. The image of God consists in three main things. First, of true knowledge, and of holiness. Second, and of righteousness. Third of all, Adam enjoyed bearing the image of God. He had a true knowledge of God, enjoyed full covenant life with God, his Father. He enjoyed holiness. He was perfectly consecrated and devoted to God as the highest good. And because he was holy, perfectly consecrated to God, he also enjoyed righteousness, doing everything according to God's word. But in the fall, man lost the image of God. No longer does he have a true knowledge of God. He doesn't enjoy friendship with God, but he has become the enemy of God. No longer is he dedicated and devoted to God, but he's dedicated and devoted to sin and to Satan. And no longer is he righteous, but in everything he does, he sins and serves Satan. But when all men fell in Adam, God had already chosen another man unto himself. And there is really only one man left. And that man is Jesus Christ, the perfect and the upright Jesus. Jesus is the one who, as the Son of God, the Son of his Father, bears the image of his Father perfectly. He is the one who, as the Son of God, is filled with the perfections of God perfectly. And he enjoys perfect covenant life with God. He is the one who said of himself, "I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." He is the one who said to the Jews, who asked the Jews, "Which one of you convinceth me of sin?" And he is the one of whom God himself spoke, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is the perfect and upright one that we are to mark. But because of the cross, and because of salvation in Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross and applied to the believer, those who are united to Jesus Christ by a true and living faith are also the perfect and the upright. They are perfect and upright first because of what Christ has done for them on the cross. On the cross, their sins were taken off of their shoulders and imputed to Christ's account. On the cross, Christ's perfect keeping of the law was imputed to their account, so that before God, they do conform to God's standard and God's law in Jesus Christ. Because of the cross, God's people in Christ appear before God as if they have kept the law perfectly themselves. And they are perfect and upright, secondly, because of what Christ continues to do in his people in the cross, do in them by his word and spirit. Christ takes a hold of his elect and he renews them in the image of God. He conforms them more and more to his own image by his word and spirit, so that in time and history now, God's people have the image of God and grow in bearing that image of God more and more perfectly. It's a small beginning, yes, but it's a beginning nevertheless, bearing God's image in part, in principle, so that God's people have true knowledge of God, enjoy covenant life with God. They enjoy holiness, being dedicated and devoted to God, and in their works, they also perform good works to God's glory. Through those two things then, through justification and through the ongoing work of sanctification, those who are united to Jesus Christ are perfect and upright and are being made more and more perfect and upright in Christ. That's exactly why in the Bible there are men described as being perfect and upright. In Genesis 6 verse 9 we read of Noah, that Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. In Job 1 verse 1 we read, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." In 2 Kings 20 verse 3 we read of Hezekiah telling God that he was perfect. In that verse, Hezekiah prays to God and says, "I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight." How can these things be said about these men in the Bible, that they're perfect and upright? How could Hezekiah have the boldness to say that before God he lived perfectly and in all good things? The Bible speaks this way about these men because these men, by their lives and by their conduct, showed that they were God's own children and that they had been given new lives in Jesus Christ. They showed that they were living sanctified lives, holy lives, through the power of the cross, and that demonstrated that they did belong to Jesus Christ. Their fruit showed who they were in Jesus Christ. And because they belong to Jesus Christ, who is the perfect and the upright one, they also, in Christ, are perfect and upright. But now it must be clear, it's not just those in the Bible that we can speak of as being perfect and upright. But we can say more. We must say more. The perfect and the upright man, and the perfect and the upright woman, is sitting with us and sitting among us in church this morning. The office bearer, who is blameless, the elder and deacon, who are vigilant in their work, who are holy and upright of good behavior, he is the perfect and the upright man. The elderly saint in the congregation, the elderly widow perhaps, who has lived a long life and who has learned the importance of having a proper perspective in life and a proper perspective when it comes to looking at the prosperity of the wicked and of the struggles and hardships of the righteous. That elderly saint, that elderly widow, she is the perfect and upright woman. Children, your godly grandparents, pursuing a life of holiness, living for God, they are the perfect and upright man and woman that the text is speaking of. Children, your very own parents, living for God, living self-sacrificial lives in holiness to God and in obedience, your parents are the perfect and the upright man and woman. Your godly teacher at school, he and she is the perfect and upright man and woman. But now perhaps there are some out there who are thinking, "Don't say that." Perhaps there are some parents in the congregation thinking, "Don't tell my children that I am the perfect and the upright one, that I am the one they are to mark as their guide and example. I am so full of sin. My marriage isn't always perfect as it ought to be. My parenting toward my children isn't always as it ought to be." Or perhaps the elderly saint or widow says, "Don't say that I am the perfect and the upright man. I've lived such a long life, and it has only been occasion for me to sin more, because each day again I add sin to sin." Well, the truth is, you are the perfect and the upright one. You are the perfect man and the upright woman. For this is the portion of all God's elect, young and old alike, who are in Jesus Christ. It's not as if some of God's people are perfect and upright and others have little or nothing of this. All God's children, through justification in Jesus Christ, are perfect and upright. And although in this life, in sanctification, there are varying degrees of perfection and uprightness that's experienced and enjoyed here on this earth, every child of God has sanctification in principle They have the new heart living with them, living according to that new heart. And we are admonished, each one of us, to strive after that holy and upright walk with all our being. You see, to be the perfect and the upright man on this earth is not to be the one who is without sin on this earth. But to be the perfect and the upright one is to have everything that belongs to the Christian here below. It means that he's regenerated, that he has been given new life in Christ. He hears God's voice calling him, and he turns to God and flees to God. He repents of his sin. He hates sin and forsakes it. And he runs to God. He puts his faith in Jesus Christ by God's grace. And he lives out of that new man in Christ. And he pursues hard after a holy life. And it is that man, it is that woman who shows himself to be pursuing a holy and sanctified life that we are called to mark and to behold. And perhaps we could put it this way. Wherever you see the mind of Jesus Christ being reflected in the church among the saints, there you are to mark that man and behold that woman. There you are to focus your attention. Wherever you see the image of God being reflected in holiness and righteousness, focus your attention there and mark that man and that woman. We are to mark the perfect and the upright man because of his end. We've seen who the man is who is perfect and upright, and we are to mark him because of his end. The text says, "Mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace." We must not overlook the fact that this text speaks here of an end. That's a sobering thought. There is an end. There's an end for everyone. There's an end that each one of us is going to face sooner or later. And it's good for us to face that reality and get that before our minds. Because after we come to our end on this earth, there will also be another end. The end of the ages and judgment day. And both ends are being spoken of here in the text. This is something that the psalm emphasizes throughout. There is an end. But the strange thing is, many live in denial of that truth. Many live with the illusion that they're going to escape death, that they're immortal. They don't live knowing that death could snatch them at any moment. And if they know that they're going to die, then they often think that and hope that after death there is nothing, that there is annihilation or sweet silent sleep. They live in denial of the fact that there will be the end of the ages and a coming judgment day. But as I said, it's good for us to remember that there is an end. That's especially good for the Christian. Well, that is good for the Christian. Because when the child of God looks at his own hardships, when he looks at all his struggles and trials in life, as he tries to live a holy walk, and then he looks beside him at the prosperity of the wicked, all their riches and wealth as they continue in sin, he might be tempted to ask, is there no end to these things? He sees the wicked around him eating and drinking and making merry. And it appears as if there is no end to their eating and drinking and making merry. Are there no consequences? Are there no penalties? Are there no costs? And then consider this. When you look at the prosperity of the wicked, they have no church budget that they must support. They have no Christian school tuition that they must work for. They don't struggle with getting jobs that require work on Sunday. The wicked gambles his money and he wins the lottery. The wicked borrows money from the bank. He refuses to pay his money back. And it seems that he still continues in the way of prosperity. And it would appear that the perfect and the upright man, striving to live a holy life, striving to keep God's laws in our day and age, only meets with more and more destruction, and there's no end to it. You see that more and more. The world closing the righteous man off to opportunities. The world squeezing the man, the righteous man, more and more in their hand. More and more it appears that if you are not willing to wear the mark of the beast, if you are not willing to identify yourselves with the world and the wickedness of the world, you're going to be cut off and your end will be destruction. And not only does it seem that the world doesn't suffer as much as the righteous, the fact is that that is true. In ways, the world doesn't suffer like the righteous do. The wicked go through hard times, just as the righteous do at times, often. When there is drought, when there is no rain in the fields, or when there is disease and pestilence, it affects the crops of the wicked just as much as it affects the crops of the righteous. The wicked also experience car accidents. They also have loved ones snatched away from them in a moment. The wicked also have hospital visits. They also get diagnosed with cancer and have the perspective of living only a few more weeks or a few more months. But the difference is this. The wicked receive all these things from a God that they hate, from a God who is a stranger to them, from a God who they don't know and who they don't care about. But the righteous receive all these things not merely from some God out there, but they receive these things from their heavenly Father, from their friend, and from their Lord. And we know it's true that it's harder to receive things from Father, hard things from Father, than it is to receive those same hard things from a stranger and someone we don't know about or care about. And the difference is also this. When a loved one in the church is taken away, when a spouse or family member is taken away and they meet their end, that's not merely the severing of physical ties and earthly bonds, but there's also the severing of spiritual bonds and friendships as well, of sharing friendships that are rooted in Christ. The child of God feels pain from a spiritual point of view also. When they lose a loved one, they lose a friend in Christ. And that's the deepest kind of bond and tie that exists, the spiritual bonds we have in Christ. And the wicked doesn't know and feel what it's like to have those spiritual bonds and ties cut. And the righteous do experience these things. But that's exactly why the psalmist wants us to mark the end of the perfect man. Exactly so that we might focus on his end. Because his end is peace. We can use several words to describe what this word peace is. Peace is spiritual contentment. Peace is rest and quietness of soul. The word in the text used for peace actually includes a broad range of meaning. It includes ideas such as safety and health and completeness and soundness. That's what the end of the perfect man is. Safety, health, and completeness. That's the peace that the man, the perfect man, enjoys because he first enjoys peace in another way. The kind of peace that Paul speaks of in Romans 5 verse 1. In Romans 5 verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore being justified by faith, through we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Peace is first of all having harmony with God, having friendship with God, so that there is no barrier anymore between us and God. There is reconciliation through the atoning work of Christ. Peace is enjoying the full and perfect friendship and fellowship with God our Father, free from all sin, free from all pain and from all struggles, enjoying God's love perfectly. But in verse 38, the psalmist makes plain that the end of the wicked man is not peace. In verse 38 we read, "But the transgressors shall be destroyed together, the end of the wicked shall be cut off." The wicked don't enjoy safety. They don't enjoy health and soundness and completeness because they don't enjoy harmony with God. There is no peace with God through Jesus Christ. There is still conflict. There is still war there between them and God. There is still hatred between God and the wicked man. And that's where we see the error of those who teach the lie of common grace. Those who teach common grace fail to listen to the words of the text. They fail to mark the end of a man. They fail to look at the end of the wicked man. Is there any love and favor of God at the end of the wicked man? There's only destruction for the wicked man. His prosperity and his wealth is not given in love and favor, but it's given in order to serve his end, which is destruction. We may ask, why does God give prosperity and good things to the wicked? He gives good things to the wicked first in order to serve for the good of his own saints, to gather his elect people into the church. God gives prosperity and good things to the wicked also so that they might be left without excuse, so that when their end comes, it may be plain. They received good things from God, and yet they still refuse to worship him and give him the praise. And God gives them good things and prosperity so that the cup of iniquity might be filled, so that when the wicked come to their end, everyone may see God is just in giving destruction to the wicked and cutting them off. They received so many good things, but they used it all to sin. And the wicked will not go out peacefully. He shall be cut off from his toys, cut off from the earth that he loves so much, and cut off from every illusion of hope. But for the perfect and for the upright, for those who are in Christ, there is peace. There is peace when he comes to his end on this earth. There is peace when he faces death and he goes through death, because he knows when he dies, he will fall into the everlasting arms of Jesus. There is peace when he meets with death, because he knows to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Because to die is to have more of Christ, more than I could possibly have while I still live. There is peace for the perfect man, because he puts off the body of sin and the life marred with imperfections and wrongdoings. And he will enjoy being perfect and upright, enjoying health and soundness and completeness in Christ perfectly. Though right now his life might be filled with hard work, discipline, and self-sacrifice, though right now his life might be consumed with suffering, with aches and pains and aches of the body, with aches of the heart, though right now he experiences injustice and he sees the wicked prospering in their sins, the end of the righteous man is peace. And the main command of the text then is this: mark that man. Behold that man. The word mark in the text means to keep or to guard. The idea is to enclose the perfect man in your sight so that you always have him in your line of sight. The word behold means to examine and to consider. The point is to fasten our attention on the perfect man. Don't be distracted by the wicked. Don't look at the prosperous wicked with jealous contempt. Don't be distracted by the show that the world puts on, all their joys and their pleasures. It's but full of vanity. It's fleeting, and it is no true pleasure. But mark the perfect man, the godly man, the one who's living the sanctified life. That means, first of all, that we are to mark the perfect and the upright man. We are to mark Jesus Christ. Mark Jesus Christ as he's revealed to us in the Scriptures. The call here is to open our Bibles and study the Scriptures. Study Jesus Christ not only as he's revealed to us in the Gospels, as he taught us how to live through his own example in life, but study Christ as he's revealed throughout all the Scriptures. The command here is to mark Jesus Christ, the perfect and upright man, as he's reflected in the godly and eminent men of the Scriptures. Mark Noah. Focus on Noah, people of God. how he and his family were the last members in the church of his day. And yet he still had the boldness to preach to the wicked about the coming destruction that was coming to them and commanding them to put their faith in Christ. This means that we are to mark Job. Job, who although enjoyed great prosperity and wealth and riches, nevertheless woke up continually so that he might worship God early in the morning and pray for his children. Mark Hezekiah, who was sick unto death and yet had the confidence that God hears and answers prayer, and had the comfort that even though right then he was walking through the valley of the shadow of death, he knew he had lived with all goodness and an upright heart before God. And he knew God would hear him when he prayed. Look at the whole cloud of witnesses who have gone before you in Bible history and in church history. This means mark Christ as you see him being reflected in the godly conduct and conversation and attitudes of your parents and the other members in the church, who put aside the comforts and joys and pleasures of this life so that a church might be maintained and supported, so that a good Christian school might be supported, who put aside their own pleasures so that the Sabbath day might be kept holy unto God, who stand for the truth, whatever hardships it may cost them. And as I implied in the introduction, this is a word that applies especially to the young people and the young adults in the church. These words are from a man who was old, a wise man, who had been young, who had lived in your shoes, young people and young adults, and who had learned what it is to live as the child of God in life. And especially when we are young, it's hard for us to focus and realize that there is an end for us. We don't think of death when we're young. We think of only a long life. And we are easily tempted to think only of the here and now, day to day. But listen to David and the inspired words that David writes. You see, young people and young adults, the world wants you to focus on it. The world wants you to focus on all the pleasures that the world has to offer. The world wants you to pursue after the world. That's the greatest compliment you can give to the world, to imitate what the world does. But the wise words from an old man, from a perfect and from an upright man, no less, is this. Mark the perfect man. Mark the upright. Mark the one who lives for Christ. Fasten your attention on the one who lives humbly before his God. Learn from him. Follow his example. Let him be your guide, even when you are young. Because the end of the wicked is destruction. But the end of the perfect man is peace. And marking that perfect man diligently, keeping him before your eyes as your example and as your guide, your end also will be peace. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank thee for Jesus and for the righteousness we have in Christ, so that we gather together here as the perfect and upright men and women who are in Christ. And help us, Father, to focus on Christ more and more, to learn from his life and his example, so that more and more we might reflect thy glory and thy beauty in our own lives, bearing thy image more and more. Conform us more and more to the image of Jesus Christ. And then also help us, Father, as we bear the image of Jesus Christ, to encourage each other along our earthly way, not being distracted by the wicked and their prosperity, but focusing on a holy life before thee, knowing that that pathway ends in peace. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.